I do appreciate the presence of everyone here this morning, both regular and visitor, and we are very much encouraged by your choice of worship with us, and it's an encouragement in a sense of having fellow individuals interested in God's Word, and we encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow with us, especially some of the passages where we may not actually will be a reference, and you might want to look at those as to some of the things we're going to be talking about. Let's see. I need some introduction here. First of all, it's 5 pages, and I'm going to get you out of here on time. Don't worry about it, okay? This is a two-parter. Okay, we're only going through half of this, and the rest we'll touch on this evening. That's why I ran about 100 of them. So, yeah, you can bring them back this evening. I ran enough, so I know some of you never bring them back. So you'll have an extra one when you come tonight. So you're covered on all of this. All right. Now, what else do I have to tell you? It doesn't matter. I can't read my scrolling anyway. The format. This kind of goes along. Way back, we went through a look at the Calvary Chapel, or Campus Crusade for Christ's view on baptism or their arguments against it. So this is sort of like the same format. What happened was one of the members, in fact, one of the younger ones, actually went to this place called gotquestions.org and just happened to ask them about the Church of Christ. And this is their answers or their perspective of how they see the church in some of our doctrine. So we're just going to go through this. In fact, the lighter part of it is just all their comment. It was like a page and a half. And so all I've done is gone through their paragraphs and answered them. In fact, that's what the young people did. They've already gone through this. And so I thought that was a good idea for us older folks too. Now, probably it would be more conducive to have this in a class, but I know a lot of people don't make the classes, so I thought I would do it, as a sermon, knowing that you're going to get this. Have you had this before, some of the things we're going to look at? Yes. But a lot of times it helps to see as it's used in contrast to what the world teaches, and then it makes a little bit better impression on us, and we see how we need to talk to people about concerning God's Word. And so just for multiple reasons, the reason we're doing this. Also the procedure here, we're going to be reading their paragraph, and you'll notice there's some underlying parts to the paragraphs with little superscripts. Those are the things I'm zeroing in on that are handled in the responses underneath. So hopefully you can follow all this. If you don't understand the instructions, hopefully you'll pick it up as we go through it. Just as the introduction to this, the following text is gotquestions.org response to the question, is the Church of Christ a good biblical church? The answers from this organization are said to be reviewed for Bible accuracy by the founder, S. Michael Houdman, who possesses a master's degree in Christian theology from Calvary Theological Seminary and a bachelor's degree in biblical studies from Calvary Bible College. And then we just go through what I just described here. So getting into it, first paragraph of this was, this is their statement, there is no doubt that many in the Church of Christ denominations are genuine believers in Christ who desire to truly worship God, follow, and obey Him. At the same time, there are others in the Church of Christ who are borderline cult-like in their preference, practice, and doctrines. We are by no means disparaging the entire Church of Christ denomination. The purpose of this article is to express some concerns and answer some questions about the Church of Christ that we have observed and experienced. I plan to send this off to them for their verification. However, I'm going to clean it up a little, perhaps a little bit more tactful, so they'll be wanting to read it. I'm probably bearing down a little bit just to kind of get it more across to you. But if you think there's something that should be, you know, said a little bit more tactfully, or there's some errors, let me know. One of the things that we do with the sermons and things is to go on the websites. So it needs to be cleaned up, presentable to there. Just found out the other day that on, you know, our websites that are out there, we're getting 300 hits a day. So we want to make sure we're getting the truth out there in as most tactful way possible. Responses to this, first of all, yeah, I've underlined Church of Christ denominations, and I'm going to take some issue with denomination. Denomination implies one of many, and this is where their viewpoint is, that they look at the church that God gave us, and like a pie, you cut it up, and what the church then is compiled of all the different faiths out there and churches out there. And so we're all big one happy family, and so we're just considered as part of the pie. And all of us together, all these different doctrines and every beliefs and whatever, they look at as being acceptable to God. The Church of Christ does not view itself, though, as such, but rather as a quest to return to the original pattern of the first century. Obviously, as you go back to the first century, there was only one church, especially starting in Jerusalem. There was only one system of doctrine that was taught by the apostles to those early Christians. And that's what we're trying to get back to. You have nothing, if you want to think of the Church of Christ, it's on the leading edge of trying to return to the simplicity of Christianity of the first century as it was preached by the apostles. The way the Lord envisioned it. As Paul states, there is only one body. In fact, that's what I had Liam read here from Ephesians 4, where Paul is urging unity of the Spirit. And you get this by, you know, all thinking the same thing. You know, there's only, from that Ephesians, Paul starts off the letter by making this equation that Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. So as Paul uses the term body, it's just a substitution for the word church. So the two are synonymous. So as you get a little bit later on in this, at Ephesians 4:4, where he starts off by going, there is one body. Yeah, you can put the word church in there. It means the same thing. There's only one church. That's what Paul taught. And it makes sense because then he follows it in one spirit. Now, how many spirits occupy your body? I mean, there's a good equation. I mean, Paul constantly uses the body is because he's trying to make this big. You know, we're all members of this one body, and we've got one spirit in us. So there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. I should probably just be doing one. And one hope of your calling. Okay. One Lord, one faith. Now, does that look like a denomination to you? Okay. That's what Paul taught, the apostles taught in the first century. Yeah. So the minute someone talks about, well, we're all part of one, although we have all these differences, that's not taught in the scriptures. Okay. God is saying there's only one faith that's taught. There's only one body. Now, whether the Church of Christ is it or not is a whole different question. What we're trying to do is become that one that was laid out as a pattern in the first century. But the premise that there could be many is already biblical wrong. Because that's not what's taught. If God accepts many faiths, then he holds to many contradictory doctrines and practices. Okay, with this view, you know, we make God a hypocrite because he's saying, okay, you can, you know, like we'll get into, you can believe in baptism, but you don't have to. I mean, you can look at this as being necessary for salvation, but it's okay if you have a different view of what's necessary for salvation. Do we really think God's going to do that? I mean, we know what we think of politicians when they talk out of both sides of their mouth. Do we really want to take that from God? I mean, is he really God if he does that? No. Notice everyone draws the line somewhere. Are we all one big happy family as we have some belief in God? Well, the synagogue of Satan believes in God. It has to. If you're going to believe in a devil, you have to believe in his counterpart, God. Are they acceptable in this big pie of denominations? The devil himself believes in God. You know, is he accepted into this belief system? As we go through this, the oneness doctrine of the Pentecostals, they don't believe, they believe that God is just one. That his baptism, that God was in the water for the baptism as Christ, and he was throwing his voice from heaven as the Father, and did some kind of sleight of hand to have the Holy Spirit come down. They believe that there's just one part of the Godhead. And this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is something that's not acceptable. Is that acceptable as part of our belief system as denominations? Or the Mormon view, in the sense that they think that God was a man on another planet, and the God of that planet rewarded him for his righteousness by making him the God of this planet. Is that acceptable? Or the Jehovah's Witnesses that deny the deity of Christ altogether. Are we all just one big happy family? And this is all acceptable to God? And if they start backing up and go, well, perhaps not, you know, them, whatever. Well, okay, you're drawing lines. And as long as you're going to draw a line as to what's acceptable and what isn't, why don't you just draw it where God draws it? Makes it a whole lot easier. And then we could all really be one. Because we'll all believe the same thing. Same faith, same church. Anything else? And this is what Jesus taught. I mean, and I tried to come up with an illustration for this. Suppose we engage in a little science fiction here. Because there's a lot of TV programs that kind of speculate that we got started on this planet because some aliens dropped us off or whatever. Suppose that was true. Suppose this planet, all of us got started because of some creature that lives on the dark side of Mars. He's off there all by himself, but he created us. Now, do we start speculating whether he wants something from us or not? Does he demand something from us? Is he expecting something of us, perhaps in a relationship with him? How would we know? Well, we wouldn't. He stays there, we stay here, and we're just separated. Unless he communicated to us. Okay, suppose that he did and said, listen, we'll keep this simple. I have just five things I want you to do. And when you do these five things, you will make me happy. And we'll get along just fine. Now, can't we just do the five things? Not the way humans think. There's going to be people come up with, perhaps this will please him also. Now, do you actually know whether it's going to please him or not if you do it? No. All you know is he's given you five. That's what he said that he wants. So everything else is just speculation. I mean, some people will come up with five extras. Some will come up with 500 extra things. Some people might even go to 5,000 things in order to do what this person wants or this creature wants. Now, if you think that's too bizarre, that's really what Jesus is getting at. I mean, we could start with the Jews. Moses comes down and gives them 10 things, twice as many. Okay. And they get this warning, Deuteronomy. Moses says, you don't touch it. You don't add one word to it. You don't take one word from it. He does the same thing in Deuteronomy 12, exactly. Okay. It's reiterated in the Proverbs 30 and 5. The word of God is tested and it's a shield to those that take refuge in it. Do not add to his word, lest he prove you a liar. Just stay with it. Makes it simple. And that's what God gave us, something that's for our good, that's pleasing to Him. He wants us. And so, did the Jews do this? No. By 1,000 years later, 1,500 years later, Jesus has to confront them. Listen, you set aside the will of God because of your druthers or things you want to do, and you teach us doctrine, the commandments of men, which is empty, vain, useless. So everything that man comes up with, Christ, the apostles tell us, it's absolutely worthless to get in God's good graces with. That's it. So as long as we do exactly what God tells us, I mean, that's the only thing we know that He wants, is what He's told us about. I mean, if you stop to think about it, if we were trying to figure out some way to worship this little guy on Mars, and you knew nothing about it, would you conceive of, let's have a priesthood? And you'd go, what's that? Why is something, and what the priesthood will do is give sacrifices. What's a sacrifice? We don't do it for anything else. Where do you come up with these notions? But it's interesting that just about every religion on this planet usually has some sort of a priesthood and some sort of sacrifice system. Where did they get it? Probably because of God communicating such systems to the people from the very beginning as to what He wanted. Was there sacrifices required of Cain and Abel? Yeah, where did they get the concept? Okay. Was there priesthoods? There was a priesthood at Sinai even before the Levites. There was a priesthood with the Melchizedek priesthood with Abraham way before at Sinai. There are concepts that God transmitted to man, and just man has a tendency to corrupt it. You look at really bizarre religions around here, but things that are kind of normal to religion, you can see how much man has corrupted things, doing it his own way instead of just the way God wants it. What's the second thing I hear? Is the Church of Christ cult-like? Man, it determined, what do you consider a cult? First of all, it's implying, I guess, that a cult is wrong. Just look at it. If you look at modern definition, we did this on a Wednesday night. The dictionary states that a cult is a system or community of obsessive devotion with religious worship and ritual. If you took out the word obsessive, would you find anything wrong with that statement? Okay. In fact, is obsessive kind of wrong, depending on the context? An exclusive group of persons sharing an esoteric interest. Okay, people, are the Shriners a cult? You could apply this to a lot of people. The modern definition would find Jesus cultic in his zeal for his Father's house. If you substitute the word obsessive for zeal, they roughly mean the same thing. Or fanatic, or which we would get the word fan from. Personally, if you watch a football game, you see these guys in the dead of winter standing out there with no shirts on and colored one side yellow and the other side blue, for their team. Is it wrong or right? Who knows? But you can tell that they really like their team. Okay. Older definitions have a cult being something off the norm. The norm for Christianity is what Jesus taught in the first century. I mean, that's normal. What He taught, what the apostles taught, that's the norm. If the Church of Christ is trying to follow only what, only that teaching, I mean, this is where we get, 2 John 9 and 10, where John says, anyone who goes too far beyond the teachings of Christ doesn't have Christ. If you stay within the teachings, you have both the Father and the Son. Is that a cult? Well, if it is, paint me blue on one side and yellow on the other. Because that's what God wants. it is then in reality, every other faith then that is off that norm is a cult. The Church of Christ does not brainwash. In fact, we do the very opposite. We want people to sit there and open God's Word, to read it for themselves, and to ask questions, which we hope we can answer from the Scriptures. This is what we're trying to do here. Investigate what the truth is. Challenge people to think about it. Okay, second paragraph. One minor issue is the Church of Christ policy is not allowing musical instruments in their church services. This is the big thing people mostly have about the Church of Christ. We don't have musical instruments. While we entirely agree that the church is well within the freedom that God gives to use musical or to not use musical instruments, so we cannot have them, and that's okay. Okay, according to them, yeah, that's fine. The problem is that some within the Church of Christ are fanatically, we like to engage a little bit hyperbole. I've never seen anyone go off, you know, the wall because of musical instruments, but are fanatically against musical instruments. Some are fanatical to the point of declaring any church that uses musical instruments are not being a true biblical or godly church. Such dogmatism on a clearly non-essential issue is often the mark of a cult, not the mark of a good biblical church. First of all, they're not defining what a cult is. How do you know this is a mark of a cult? And to the opposite, mark of a good biblical church? Okay, if it's not in the Bible, how can it be a biblical church? You know, who's off center here? Okay, respond. Is it fanatic or just merely honest concern to do what God wants? The emphasis on the Scriptures is to strive to be pleasing to God. You know, this is just some of the Scriptures. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. Look at it. It goes, okay, here's, you know, Paul is urging them to walk in the light. And what is walking in the light? Striving to find what's pleasing to God. How are you going to find out what's pleasing to God? You look at the Word. That's the only way you're going to find out. Unless you're prone to epileptic fits and think you get visions from on high. But we've already studied this, that that's not acceptable. You know, we need to turn to the Scriptures. Galatians 1:10, Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. You know, and these are just some. There are others that specifically say what your job is trying to find out what's pleasing to God, not what's pleasing to you. The musical instrument issue is only non-essential. That's the second thing we're looking at here. If one does not concern themselves with having God's authority for what they do. If we're seriously looking to go, okay, whatever I practice, do I have the right to do that? How do I get the right to do that? Because I can find it in God's Word. I mean, one of the things that you'll find in the Scriptures when Jesus started teaching, or John the Baptist was preaching, is that the Jews came up to him and asked him, what authority do you have to teach this? What right do you have? Who gave you license to start telling us what God wants? And that's a good, legitimate question. He wasn't offended by it. He answered it very honestly. They all answered it honestly. Jesus did not, you know, I did not change anything that the Father didn't tell me to. I have not spoken anything on my own initiative. John 12, 48 through 50. He knew he couldn't change it because in that context, he said that's what we're going to be judged by, the word that he's teaching. If he starts changing it, you know, he's going to mess up the whole salvation system. So he didn't say anything on his own initiative. He says, as the Father told me what to say, I say it. Even the way the Father told me to say it, I said it. Okay. Then over here in John 16, 13, he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you what, he's not going to say anything on his own initiative. He's not going to make it up as he goes along. Exactly what he's told by the Father, he's going to tell you exactly, word for word. And when they pass it on to the apostles warn us not to change anything because they didn't change anything. And I give you a whole list of passages there to show, you know, these are the doctrines where they warn us, don't change anything. In fact, the first one there, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul makes this explanation. He says, these things I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos, that you may learn not to go beyond the things that are written. Why? Because I don't want you to be arrogant. When you go beyond what God teaches, you are being arrogant. You think you know more about what God wants than God does. Even though He's given you everything pertaining to life and godliness, you think you can add something to it. That's arrogant. And Paul says, I don't want you to do that. Just do exactly what we've delivered to you, and you're going to be fine. I mean, there's enough there as it is in order to, what to do without adding to it. Taking away, I can understand, but adding to it, that doesn't make any sense at all. You know, I meant that in just a sarcastic way. You know, don't go by teaching. Mitch Brown says you can take away from God's word, and that's fine. Oh. That's the trouble with being a preacher. You're not going to tell people what you said, but you've got to tell them what you didn't say. Okay. God is the one who came up with all this stuff. It's His dogmatic doctrines, and He's the one that calls them truth. If obeying only God's teachings makes one dogmatic, okay, put a leash on me and call me dogmatic. It's not a bad thing. God cannot rightly condemn one for simply doing what He asks. Think about this. If you just do what God tells you, is there any way He can condemn you in judgment day? However, on the other hand, one has no such assurance when they start to do the things that please men. As for being a fanatical cult for merely following the command to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making the melody in the heart, Ephesians 5:19, and that's a command, consider these quotations. Now, I did this a couple of weeks ago, but now I'm giving it to you in black and white. Okay. First one from the American Encyclopedia, Pope Vitalian is reported to have first introduced organs into some of the churches of Western Europe about 670 AD. Scholars might be a little bit variant on this. I use more conservative. Now, look at it. For the first 600 years, no church anywhere on this planet thought about using musical instruments. Some scholars go, and that didn't happen for 700 years. Others go 900. We'll just take concern. For 600 years, nobody even thought about using a musical instrument in service or worship to God. But notice this. These are from quotations from the, you know, really looked up to prestigious preachers among the denominations. John Wesley, the illustrious founder of Methodism, said, I have no objection to instruments of music in our worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard. John Calvin, founder of Presbyterianism, musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than burning incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to Him. Adam Clark, a Methodist, contemporary with John Wesley, said, music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of that infinite Spirit who require His followers to worship Him in spirit and truth. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest Baptist preachers of all time, stated, I would as soon attempt to pray to God with machinery as to sing to Him with machinery. Now, these are the roots of the denomination. This was mainstream denominational thought a couple of hundred years ago. Who's the cult? They all felt at that time to bring in musical instruments was an addition to God's word. It was a corruption of it. It was even an abomination of it. What happened? I mean, this is just along with the thinking of from the first century on. That's the mainstream. Who veered off? Okay, if we just happen to be the only ones left, they're still trying to do it in the simplicity that God wanted, the way He commanded. What does that make us? Not cult. Third paragraph. Second issue is the fact that some in the Church of Christ claim to be the one true church. Okay. Outside of which there's no salvation. By no means do all Church of Christ members believe this. No, we got some weak ones among us. But it is prevalent enough to warrant concern. Some go as far to argue that since the name is Church of Christ, that indicates that the church denomination is the one and only true church of the Lord Jesus. This is completely unbiblical. You know, why do you think they call it Church of Christ? Okay, now, look at a congregation. You really have to judge each congregation, in fact, each member, you know, on their own merits. But the name, why do so many churches call themselves Church of Christ? And I'm not talking about, you know, us. Church of Christ Catholic. That's what the Catholic Church considers itself, the Church of Christ. Church of Christ Scientist. Church of Christ Latter-day Saints. Why do they keep picking up this Church of Christ? Because it's biblical. We know that's what they called themselves in the first century. Okay, but you still got to look at the church itself to find out if it's really according to the pattern that God laid down. It goes on, he says, there's no one church or denomination that encompasses the entire body of Christ. You know, that's a, you know, that's a very straightforward statement. See if you see if they're offering any proof of this. Where in the Bible do you find that? The one true Church of Christ is comprised of all those who have, by grace, through faith, personally received Jesus Christ as Savior. The church is composed of true believers. I can kind of agree with that if we can define true believers. Everywhere, no matter the local church or the denomination affiliation. The claim of exclusive access to salvation is another common identification of a cult. I guess we're slowly putting together their definition of a cult here. Not the behavior of a good biblical church. Okay. First one, concerning the one true church. The members who do not believe that their church is the one set up by Christ in the first century are in the wrong church. I mean, stop to think about that. If you think you're going to a church and it's not the one that Christ died for, I mean, you ask people why you go to church. Well, I found one that I like. Okay, and you're going to run into this a lot. You know, would you like to know? I'm satisfied with where I am. Okay, that's not the question. The question is God satisfied with you, where you are? Is He happy with your choice? That's what you got to ask yourself. The concept of many churches with all sorts of different beliefs is unbiblical. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writing to the Corinthians, that you be no divisions among you, that you all be of the same mind and the same judgment. How can you get there with all sorts of different beliefs, different faiths? Paul even approached the other apostles to see if they were all preaching the same thing. I mean, he started his apostleship, and he's out the door, through the Gentiles, and he's preaching the gospel. And then when he gets a little time to think about it, he decides to go down to Jerusalem and talk to the other apostles. But that's like 3 years later. And when he's comparing the gospel he's preaching with the gospel that Peter's preaching, oh, it turns out to be exactly the same. Not that Paul did his thing, Peter did his thing, and James did his. You know, and they all kind of got together and said, well, we'll just agree to disagree. No, they were very concerned about making sure that they're all preaching the same thing. Even when they're guided by the Holy Spirit, they thought it was something to, to at least question and look into. And Paul condemned the Galatian church for teaching another gospel, being so quickly removed from it. The implication is that, and this is the second thing on our line, the implication is that members of the Church of Christ are behaving as if they're holier-than-thou attitude, and they feel that they're the only ones being saved. The real point is that God thinks there's only one church. God thinks there's only one way to be saved. That's the problem. That has to be addressed by us all. Are we doing the thing that's necessary to get us saved that God communicated to us? To believe that many are accepted is doctrinal error. Christians, should be striving to have their congregation conform to the biblical pattern. That's a biblical church. If that is not one's concern, then that one is not concerned with what God has to say in the first place and are then, in all probability, the wrong church. I mean, what are you trying to do? You know, not hide anything, but get up there and go, look, this is what the Bible says. And we'll get to that shortly. You know, what the Bible says, that makes us biblical. Denominations come up with all sorts of things that are not biblical. And that also what makes you a true believer. Is your church made up of, is the church made up of all true believers? Yeah. True believer is someone who does only what the Bible teaches. That's what makes you. Whether a particular member in the Lord's church is saved is another matter. The Lord teaches that judgment will be by God's word, John 12:48. If one is not concerned with that word and just wants to build a church to tickle his own ear, I don't know of any doctrine that more that tickles the ears than wanting to hear musical instruments. Isn't that tickling the ears? There might be some teachings that do that because you're telling people what they want to hear. But, I mean, musical instruments actually comes about because somebody wants to hear a piece of machinery over the singing that's generated from a proper heart, which is really what God's concerned with. If one can add something, especially to worship, just because he likes it, then why not add some cake and ice cream and soda pop to the Lord's Supper? I mean, tell you the truth, do you like this unleavened bread stuff? Even if you like the bread, the portions are miserable. Sometimes the grape juice, especially in the desert, it gets set out for a little while and it starts to get a little bitter, a little vinegary and whatever, leaves a bad taste in your mouth. Good soda pop or something would really wash that out. If one's wrong, the other's wrong. If one's right, the other's right. Exclusive access to salvation is not necessarily the identity of a cult. Is Christianity a cult because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me? That makes him cultic because he's just excluded every other religion in the world. Is that a bad thing? No, that's just the way it is. It's the way God wants it. Okay, we're almost done here. Paragraph. A fourth and most important issue is the Church of Christ's emphasis on baptism as being necessary for salvation. Church of Christ advocates point to the scriptures such as Acts 2:38, John 3:5, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 22:16. You should know these by heart, right? Acts 2:38, repentance and baptism. Okay, John 3:5. If you want to be born again, water in the Spirit. Mark 16, believe and be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism now saves us. That's very specific. Acts 22:16, Paul is told, arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There is no denying, this is the paragraph that really gets me, there's no denying that baptism is very important. Notice what this guy is saying. baptism is intended to be the initial act of obedience to Christ. That's what they believe. You know, this is what this guy's putting forward. You know, we know that baptism is the initial act of obedience. You want to be obedient to God, get baptized. That's how it starts. That's what he says. It's an illustration of Christ's death and resurrection. Yeah, you go into the water as he went into the ground, you come up as a resurrection. Okay, the Lord's Supper kind of does the same thing for us, whatever. It's all part of it. It's a public declaration of faith in Christ. So what's the problem? You got a faith in Christ? This is a public declaration of it. Be baptized. It's a step of identifying with him. You want to be identified with Christ? Get baptized. This is what this guy's saying. And it's a proclamation of desire to follow him. When Jesus says, come follow me, okay, what do I do? Well, you start following by being baptized. I can do a lot with just what this guy's conceptions are. Whether they're right biblically or not, it's interesting. In fact, the thing he underlined here, in the minds of the apostles and early Christians, baptism was so inextricably linked with salvation that the two were reviewed as inseparable. That's what this guy says. He said in the first century, as far as the apostles and all the early Christians were concerned, you had to be baptized. Which is right. You know, you go through the book of Acts, in every occasion where somebody's converted, you have belief, and they were baptized. Every case. No exceptions. The idea that a person could receive Christ as Savior and not be baptized was completely foreign to the early church. Now, we're not going to get to it till tonight, but notice just the beginning of the next paragraph. With that said, however, baptism is not required for salvation. Now, I don't put it here, but my thinking was at this point, this guy's gone brain dead. He just convinced me that baptism was necessary for salvation. And then the first thing he says in the next paragraph is, but we know it isn't. How did you get from there to the, I think I'm missing a paragraph. Now, we're only going to get down that much farther. Okay? And we're out of here. Right? The Church of Christ, this is my response, does not do anything more than follow the emphasis of the Scriptures concerning baptism. The Scriptures also emphasize belief, so we do. It emphasizes repentance, so we emphasize repentance. It emphasizes confession, so we emphasize confession. It emphasizes walking in the light, living godly, loving our brethren, our enemies, and God, and even fearing. So we emphasize that also. What's wrong with that? Everything that God emphasizes is necessary for salvation, we emphasize. That's what makes us biblical. And is necessary, you know, for the salvation that we do this. The Scriptures teach baptism saves. This is how God explains baptism. It saves you. That's what it do. Okay, it puts you into Christ. You want to be in Christ? You're baptized into Christ. You want to be in the church? Well, you're baptized into the church. This is what the Scriptures are teaching. It starts one in a new life. Romans 5. Romans 6. Okay, and in most of these cases, it's a commandment of God. It's a commandment of God. God says you need to be baptized. So what are the denominations doing? It doesn't matter what God says. Even though nothing else is explained in such detail as baptism as to being powerfully required for your salvation, for putting you in Christ, for getting your sins washed away, the denominational world says, you don't got to do it. What are you trying to tell God? God says, you will do this. You're going, talk to the hand. I mean, what are they thinking? Okay, if they're, yeah, one of the things that differentiates us from the denominations and why we can't accept their teachings is they put aside the very things that are going to get you saved, that are going to get you in fellowship with God, that will open up the world of prayer to you and God in your life. And because of that, yeah, we got a firm disagreement with what's going on and being taught in the denominations. They do not have the one faith because they don't teach the vital part of it. They do not teach the vital things that Jesus came to do in order to get us out of sin and in a right relation at one with Christ and with God the Father. And we're going to have really strong arguments when this sort of thing comes up. Because what we have is salvation. And we'd like to share it with anybody that wants to listen. The trouble is, the denominational world doesn't want to listen to what God has to say. They set aside even the commandments of God as being unnecessary. Why? Come tonight and we'll tell you. That's the second part of this. Hopefully we'll see you here tonight. For right now, if you understand that, what God says, you got to believe His Word, you got to believe what Jesus taught, you've got to repent of the things that you're doing wrong that separated you from God to begin with, you have to confess Jesus as Lord, confess your sins to one another, enter the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away. Your sins have separated you from God. You got to get that fixed. You got to have the sins washed away. The repentance makes sure that you change it so you don't sin anymore. And then you've opened up a new life with God. If you'd like to make that possible this very moment, the invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?